Thanks, Ed. Okay, that's my turn. Ed's awesome. You guys know that? You really have an amazing pastor and a good friend to me, so it's a mutual deal. So very thankful for Ed, and especially with last year, you've been awesome, so thanks. Okay. All right, if you will, I'd like to consider three stories as we start this morning. Three stories, so consider them with me. Story number one, long before Jesus was born, a Jewish sage looked at life through keen observation and varied experience and came to this simple conclusion. Life seems utterly hopeless and without meaning. That is, you live and then you die, and all you've experienced is lost at death. And he recorded these empirical findings in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is found in the Bible. And though he has, for the most part, a negative outlook on life, he ends with one hope, that there's more to this life than we can see here and now. Story number two. At the age of 50, many centuries after Ecclesiastes, Russian writer Leo Tolstoy experienced a crisis of faith that he said is an unanswered question that pushed him, in his words, to the verge of suicide. Of this crisis of faith, Tolstoy wrote, "My question was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man, a question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed thus," Tolstoy wrote, "is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy?" Those of you that are past middle age, you might get that. Those of you that are under, give it a couple years. 35, 36, that'll start to make sense. Story number three. Nearly 1,000 years later, Southern writer Flannery O'Connor wrote of a family out for a drive whose drive is cut short when their car flips over. And though everyone in the car is fine, the family's safety is soon threatened by a serial killer known as the Misfit. And the Misfit and his gang happen upon the car, and as Flannery O'Connor explains in her wonderful story, A Good Man is Hard to Find, the Misfit and his crew kill each family member one by one. The grandmother is the last one killed, and before death, she makes a feeble attempt to try to turn the Misfit, to try to convert him, and their talk actually turns to Jesus. And this is how O'Connor has the serial killer, the Misfit, explain his thoughts on Jesus. "Jesus was the only one that ever raised the dead," the Misfit continued, "and he shouldn't have done it. He's thrown everything off balance. If he did what he said, then it's nothing for you to do but throw away everything and follow him. And if he didn't, then it's nothing for you to do but enjoy the few minutes you got left the best way you can, by killing somebody or burning down his house or doing some other meanness to him. No pleasure but meanness," he said. And his voice had become almost a snarl. Three stories from three very different pens written in very different times, but all saying basically the same thing. They all want the resurrection of the dead to be true. Now, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, you should also want this resurrection of the dead to be true. For if it's not, then nothing Jesus said or did matters at all. And we are, in the words of St. Paul, people to be most pitied. If you are a believer in Jesus, or you're still trying to figure out what you are, or whether you resonate with the words of Ecclesiastes, and can't wrap your mind around the meaninglessness of life, or find yourself in the middle of a crisis of faith like Tolstoy, or wonder why you shouldn't walk down that nihilistic path like the Misfit has done, even if you can't believe there's a resurrection of the dead, you should actually want it to be true. Even if you're a Hope Springs Eternal type person, there aren't a ton of those in New York, are there? Even if you are one of the few here, even if you can't believe there is a resurrection, you should want it to be true. For the Misfit's right. If there's no life after death, why should you care about things like mercy and justice and poverty and literacy and animal rights and recycling in the arts? Why try to make the world a better place and save the world from ourselves or for ourselves? It is why sacrifice now for the good of others if what you're going to do won't make a bit of difference? But why pursue truth like the writer of Ecclesiastes did? Why pursue the beautiful like Tolstoy did through his writings? Why not ignore the good and pursue evil like the misfit? Why do anything that isn't self-serving? Why bother with those you may trample on the way to your own personal nirvana? The resurrection matters. If it won't happen, if there isn't some meaning to life after death, then Christianity is a way for wimps to ignore the harsh realities of life and believe all their dreams really will come true. But if it did happen, Jesus did rise from the dead, if Jesus did conquer death, if the dead will rise again, then it changes everything forever. The passage we're looking at this morning in Luke chapter 20, Jesus interacts with a group of religious people. These people are known as the Sadducees, and though we don't know a lot about them in Luke 20, verse 27, the first one up there, Luke tells us the following. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. Their denial of the resurrection drives most of the rest of their interaction with Jesus. As is the case with most other interactions between Jesus and the religious elite, they aren't looking for an answer to their question as much as they're looking for a way to discredit Jesus and his ministry. They like the past encounters Jesus has with the religious leaders, including the one that came just before this in Luke's passage. Their question has more to do with a struggle with Jesus for power and control than it does an actual answer to their question. And Jesus is gracious in this passage, as he is in the previous passage, as he is often dealing with those who bring him questions or struggle with him or fight with him for power. He doesn't have to answer their question, but he does. And he shows them in answering how little they understand what the scriptures teach and how little they understand about God and how little they actually understand about the resurrection from the dead. And in doing so, he not only answers their question and proves to be an expert on something. It's so interesting in this passage, Luke shows that as Jesus answers their question, he proves himself to be the Savior God's people throughout all ages have longed for. So let me read the passage. You can read along with me in your Bibles or look at it up on the screen. We'll pray and then we'll look at it together. Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 27. This is God's word. Do you guys stand for the reading or do anything like that? That is fantastic. What do you normally do? That'd be perfect. That'd be great. That's what I normally do too. I just didn't want to violate any tradition. Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 27, God's word. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" We pray. Father, we ask now that you would be with us, present by your Spirit, to help us understand these wonderful, wonderful things in your word. And Lord, we ask that your Spirit would bring about the change in our hearts that you desire. Lord, that we'd leave here a people deeper in love with you and deeper in love with one another. It's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen. Hold on 1 second while I adjust this. There we go. Ed's like the only person I'm taller than. It's good to have a friend. I can't say that about Driscoll. And I'm not taller than Driscoll, but I can't say that, things like that. Anyway, okay, where are we? We're not recording this, are we? All right, Luke 20. Sadducees are gunning for Jesus. And again, we don't know much about the Sadducees, but we know that they weren't fans of the Pharisees, which is the other kind of religious elite group of the day. In fact, they thought the Pharisees were theological liberals, which is funny because that's like one religious fundamentalist calling out another religious fundamentalist because they, I don't know, go to a Yankees game where they serve beer. And the Pharisees attended the Yankees game, and then the Sadducees would call them liberal. And if you don't think that's ever been the case, you haven't been around the church long enough. Anyway, the Sadducees were priestly and lay aristocrats who had really valued the first five books of the Hebrew Scriptures, or the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They held these books in the highest regard. They didn't think as highly as the other parts of the Hebrew Scriptures. They thought that even less of the traditional teachings that the Pharisees loved. They were the most religiously conservative group of the day. They were wealthy, rationalistic, lovers of the status quo. Things in their ordered world were quite fine, just thank you, just don't rock the boat. And as Luke brings to our attention in verse 27, they denied there was a resurrection from the dead, and that isn't surprising. It isn't surprising at all that they would think this way, since a major temptation for the wealthy and the major temptation for the powerful is to think that all of life's problems, including death, can be solved with their own resources. So they create this hypothetical situation to demonstrate the foolishness of believing in a resurrection. Look at verse 28. They ask Jesus a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For seven had taken her as a wife." Wow. Using an often unused provision in the Hebrew Scriptures, a law that encouraged a dead husband's brother to marry his sister-in-law to preserve his brother's lineage. Using this kind of often unused provision, they create this tragic extreme scenario. A woman is widowed seven times. She dies. She's resurrected and finds all seven husbands waiting for her. Now she has a real problem. It's like the Bachelorette on steroids. Seven men, pick one, your husband for all eternity. And you can hear them saying what isn't recorded. See, Jesus? See how foolish this belief in a resurrection from the dead really is? And as I said earlier, the question isn't the real issue. What's really at stake is power and authority. They want a Jesus that fits their needs. And I don't know about you, and maybe it's because I'm from the South. It reminds me a little bit of Ricky Bobby. And if you don't know who Ricky Bobby is, I mean, good for you. Ricky Bobby is a fictitious NASCAR racer in the movie Talladega Nights, which if you haven't seen, I can't commend to you. But anyway, at one point in the movie, Ricky Bobby sits down with his family to pray, and he offers up this prayer. It starts, "Dear Lord, baby Jesus." And if you've seen the movie, you know what eventually happens. Ricky Bobby gets interrupted mid-prayer and reminded that Jesus, though born a baby, actually grew to a man. And he replies, "I like the Christmas Jesus best." And then a theological discussion of sorts ensues. Those at dinner chime in about the Jesus that they like best. Jesus is a ninja. Jesus in a tuxedo t-shirt who wants to be formal but is really there to party. Jesus singing lead for the Leonard Skinner band and so on. The conversation's a bit crass, but the point is clear. This is what it looks like to get a Jesus of your own design. This is what it looks like to get a Jesus that you like best. This is what it looks like to get a Jesus that you think will best meet your needs. And though we may laugh, Ricky Bobby isn't alone. I mean, some like the baby Jesus, one that's fun to look at, makes us feel good when we think about him, but doesn't really have much sway over our lives. Others like a more stern, grown-up Jesus, one that's always angry and ready to strike us with lightning if we ever get out of line. Most of us, however, like a Jesus that's somewhere in between, one who gets involved and says and does some pretty cool things, but never really messes with the way we want to live our lives. One that's important in kind of a Sunday-only sort of way, but is so far on the periphery that he's never really going to get involved with our Monday through Saturday. I don't know about you, but there are times that I want a Jesus that will get me into heaven but won't ask about the greed that I keep pent up in my heart. I want a gospel story that I can understand in an academic way, but one that doesn't really seek to change my life. There are times where I want a Jesus that one Bible scholar called would give me about, as one Bible scholar said, would give me about $3 worth of gospel. Not too much, just enough to make me happy. But not so much that I get addicted. I certainly don't want it so much that I start to love my enemies or cherish self-denial or contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure, my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. There are times I want a domesticated Jesus and a domesticated gospel that most makes demands on my Sunday mornings but has little to do with the rest of my life. What about you? Sadducees loved the law portions of the scriptures. They had little time for the prophets. And I guess in part because it's easy to love a God who makes demands on you that you think you can keep as long as he doesn't tell you how to do what he asks or calls you to do when you don't meet his demands. The Sadducees, in presenting their question to Jesus, were hoping he would answer in a way that they wanted, either discrediting himself and answering their question, or answer their question in a way that really said, hey, you guys are actually right. They wanted to draft Jesus on their team, so to speak, either to bench him or to share his fame. They wanted a domesticated Jesus, a domesticated gospel, one that wouldn't demand much or upset the status quo. You know, it's been said that one of the differences between God and us is that God never thinks he's us. Sadducees are living proof of that difference. And sometimes we can be too. But the good news is Jesus won't have it. He won't allow people to domesticate him like that. And so he answers their question, but does it in such a way that it exposes their lack of understanding, their lack of faith. First, Jesus addresses the issue at hand. Marriage and the resurrection. Seven brothers with one bride. He says a couple of things. Look at verse 34. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage." Here, Jesus affirms that marriage in this life, on earth, is a good thing. Praise the Lord. That's the sons of this age part. But second, Jesus goes on to say something that, to be honest, it makes me a bit uncomfortable when I read it. At first glance, I don't like it. I wish he said something different. Look at what he says in verse 35. "But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Well, what's Jesus saying here? He's implying that marriage will not continue in heaven. And though you don't get much more about this any other place in the scriptures, honestly, what Jesus says is enough. And if I'm going to be honest, I don't like it. I love Casey. I love being married. I can't see right now with my feeble mind any good reason why our marriage shouldn't continue on into eternity. But if we look closer at the magnitude of what Jesus is saying, it gives me hope. For as much as I love being married to Casey,
now. And as much as I can't imagine anything better, if at the resurrection of the dead I experience eternal joy and everlasting pleasures, then the life that's promised after death must be pretty amazing. Because my marriage right now is pretty amazing. And it must be something that's far beyond my comprehension or understanding. Jesus is essentially saying that the Sadducees' question doesn't make any sense, because what it does is it assumes the resurrection life will be the same as the life that we know it now. Locked into their small view of the world, the Sadducees refused to comprehend anything better than what they had at this very moment. They chose to limit God and His power so they could have a God they could fully comprehend, fully understand, and at best they would view as a peer. Jesus says that the coming age is fundamentally different from life in this present age as far as marriage is concerned. It doesn't mean I won't know Casey. It doesn't mean we'll even forget we were married. But it does mean we won't be married as we are now in the age to come. And in the places where I long for more clarity, and the places where I struggle, Jesus, really? Really, this is what you said? The places where I struggle to find that to be good news, they become places for me to exercise faith. Faith in a God who can do more than I can think or ask. And look, I mean, I can ask for a lot. And I can think about a lot of things. But rather than limit God's power to what my mind can wrap itself around, rather than make God my peer, I'm going to stand silently before God who's not my peer, but is the most powerful and most loving being in the universe. When I don't understand, I'm going to be silent. And when I don't understand, I'm going to trust Him. Frederick Buechner wrote, "The Bible is a book about God. If it's not about the God we believe in, it's about the God we do not believe in. One way or another, the story we find in the Bible is our own story." Sadducees found their story in the Bible, but it was the story of a God they didn't believe in. And Jesus makes this abundantly clear to them by showing why our hope of the resurrection from the dead is more than just a fool's hope. It's grounded in who God is. Look at verses 37 and 38. Jesus continues, "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." It's so interesting. There are a number of places that Jesus could go in the scriptures to prove the resurrection from the dead. But instead of going all the familiar passages that the Sadducees refused to believe in, instead of going to the common verses that they had already dismissed, he went to a part of Scripture that they would affirm is true, the Torah. He goes to, in verse 37, he says, "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." What Jesus is doing is he's referring to a passage in Exodus 3. And it wasn't like Jesus forgot where it was in the Scriptures, but chapter and verse didn't exist at that time. So the passage about the bush is a way of Jesus referring them back to something that they knew. And in this verse, God calls himself the God of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He does so in the present tense. I am the God, not I was the God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And God says that even though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for centuries. So long after their earthly death, God is still claiming to be their God in an active, still caring for, still in relationship, still making good on his promises sense. And that's what Jesus means when he says in verse 38, "Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." See, for in order that to happen, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and every other person that God calls his own, must either cheat or beat death. For Jesus said, "Though they die, now they live." The promise of life after death, and the promise of a life after death that is radically different from what we know here and now, is really good news. Let me move from the philosophical worlds of Tolstoy and the And the author of Ecclesiastes, or the words of Flannery O'Connor, to something even more practical. See, I think what Jesus is doing here to those who will listen is he's encouraging them and now us to eavesdrop on eternity. He's inviting us to see that this right here and now cannot be all that it is, all that there is. Author Paul Tripp applied the resurrection of the dead to our present suffering in this way. And so as I read what he wrote, I'd encourage you to take your present suffering and plug it in and eavesdrop on eternity, as Tripp writes. He says, God's people course their way to eternity still weeping. They carry the scars, pain, and loss with them. They cry their way into eternity. As a final act of redemption, God rises from his throne, walks among his people, puts his hands up to their eyes and says, don't cry anymore. It's over. It's over. It really is over. Eavesdrop on eternity, Tripp says. Suffering must be seen in light of eternity. This right here and now cannot be all that there is. By the grandeur of his grace, Jesus has let us in on a secret. We've gotten the ending of the story while we're still in the middle of the story, so that we see, hear, hope, and rest. Do you see how this promise of the resurrection of the dead is good news for you, even in the midst of your own real practical suffering? Can you see it? Can you hear it? Is it something you can hope in? Jesus continues, showing why it's not just good news, but he's the one that brings that good news. See, the religious leaders like the Sadducees were expecting God's promised deliverer, God's promised Messiah, God's promised king, one who would bring this good news, to be a physical descendant of David. And that expectation was in line with what the scriptures said. But as Jesus points out in the passage that follows, the scriptures actually promise more. They say the Messiah will not only be David's son, but he will also be David's Lord. That is, the Messiah will not just be David's physical descendant. He will be one who's actually greater than David, Israel's greatest king. And to show this, Jesus now turns the table. Instead of just answering a question, now asks the religious leaders a question in verse 41 through 44. But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? What Jesus does here is he quotes what David wrote in Psalm 110. The Lord, that's God, says to my Lord, David's Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand, the place of honor, at God's right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. Total defeat. Now stick with me here. So Jesus asks in verse 44, David thus calls him Lord. How is he his son? That is, can he be only a son? Or should we expect something more? Jesus doesn't say he's not related to David. Instead, he says the scriptures promise that the Messiah will be more than only David's son. He will also be David's Lord, one greater than David. And Jesus, in asking this question and quoting this passage, is proving himself to be, or claiming that he is, this greater than David Messiah. And it's so interesting. This is the only place that Luke records Jesus interacting with the Sadducees. From other gospel accounts, we know it isn't the only time that Jesus interacts with them. But Luke places them here, I think, for a reason. And I think he clues us into that reason in verse 40, where he writes, for they no longer dared to ask him any question. And I think the they there is intentionally vague. See, the Sadducees in Luke's gospel, in this kind of chronology of Luke's gospel, they're last in the line of a long line of the religious elite that challenged Jesus' authority to lead God's people. And like every one of the previous challengers, Jesus silences them and comes out on top. Again, verse 40. For they no longer dared to ask him any question. Jesus comes out on top. He proves himself to be the leader that God's people are longing for. He proves himself to be the leader God's people need. And in the verses that follow, he even says more, right? He says, for David himself says in the Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, one greater than David, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus claims to be the greater than David Messiah. And up to this point, he's proven it to be true. It's just the religious leaders have missed it. Maybe I can explain it this way. My daughter Hannah, who's now 6, was younger. She loved to try to extend her bedtime. Let's be honest. She likes to do it now too, but at 3, a whole lot cuter, big eyes. She kind of had me. She tried every tactic she could every night to try to extend her bedtime. And when all else fails, she'd say, "Well, Daddy, how about one more Bible story?" You know, Daddy, it's really important that we read the Bible a lot. And as a pastor, that played right in my desire to feel good about myself. This is awesome. My kid loves the Bible. And what could I say? What she was asking for was this: reading one more story from this amazing book called the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's an amazing book that that retells the great stories of the Bible that also, in a way, that also tells the great story of the Bible, the story of Jesus. And we read it to her in chronological order. Every story we read reinforced for Hannah that Jesus is the hero of the Bible. And then we got to the stories of Jesus' life on earth. And when we did, Hannah heard about Jesus healing the sick and raising the dead and calming the storm and defeating the religious leaders and befriending those that nobody likes and teaching many wonderful things, even forgiving sins. And she learned that Jesus faced many challenges, and in each one, he came out on top. And then one night I read her the story of Jesus dying on the cross. In an attempt to make it clear that I was in charge and she would not manipulate me, I ended with that story, one story. I ended the story with the dead Jesus being pulled off the cross and put in a tomb. And she started bawling. Father of the year, right? I'm a great pastor. But here's what she said to me through her tears. "Daddy, it doesn't end there. It can't end there. The story can't be over. Don't stop there, Daddy." Well, she picked up on what the religious leaders didn't. Jesus, the promised, greater than David Messiah, has shown himself to be greater than the religious leaders. And he's about to show himself to be greater than Caesar. But he's also shown himself to be greater than sickness, sin, and even death. And now he says he's greater than David. And now he's saying he's the promised one that brings this wonderful promise to his people, that God's people have life after death. And so the story can end with his death. And Jesus hints at that when he says, "Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And if you know the story of Jesus, you know, Hannah was right. The story doesn't end with his death. In a matter of days, Jesus is going to go to the cross. And on the cross, he's going to bear the sins of people like you and me. And a few days after that, he's going to rise from the dead, proving himself to be greater than his and our greatest enemies. Not the religious elite. Not the political powers. But sin, death, and hell's devil. "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus is the king God's people have longed for. He's the king that you and I long for. For if this longed for resurrection will happen, we must either cheat or beat death. We can't do the first. Jesus did the second. And in him, we have the victory that we long for and so desperately need. And so today, if you're a believer in Jesus, Jesus invites you to leave everything. Everything you think has value and everything you know should condemn you to hell, and turn to him for your salvation. If you aren't a believer in Jesus, look to him to bear the penalty for the sins that you deserve. Look to him for the forgiveness of those sins. Look to him for the victory over sin and death that you can't attain on your own. Through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus brings to you the good news that you long to be true. Jesus will bring about the resurrection of the dead. Trust him now. He invites you to trust him now and forevermore. And if you are a believer in Jesus, I think it's a good time for some self-assessment. Your reaction to the story of Jesus' victory over Satan, sin, and death shouldn't be old news. It shouldn't be. Yeah, we heard that last week. It should be good news of great joy. The kind that causes you to respond to Jesus with great joy and radical discipleship. If joy isn't there, if radical discipleship doesn't mark your life, ask God to reveal the places of unbelief in your life and ask Him to give you the faith to believe that what He says is true. A couple of years ago, my daughter's screams pierced through the busyness of a dinner party. It's on conversation, and folks start attention on her running to where she was. When we got there, we wanted to figure out what's the cause of these screams. Are they screams of joy, or is she in pain? When we got there, we actually heard what she was saying. She was jumping up and down, screaming, "Duke wins! Duke wins! Duke wins!" And lest you think, I've taught her to cheer for the Blue Devils, please. I'm a much better parent than that. But what she was doing is she was watching the end of her VeggieTales movie, Duke and the Great Pie War. And Duke, the lead character, had just defeated Otis and won the hand of sweet Princess Petunia in marriage. And though she had seen the movie countless times before, the fairy tale-like ending of the story captured her imagination and moved her to nearly unspeakable joy. Duke wins! Duke wins! Duke wins! As I watched her jump up and down and cheer for a victory she knew was certain when she started the movie, I realized something. Us, we're celebrate Christ's victory with a similar joy. I mean, it never is Christ's victory over sin, death, and Satan's power designed to be old news that doesn't cause joy to rise up in you. Instead, it's something to be celebrated with much joy each and every day of your lives. For as you celebrate it, you internalize it. And as you internalize it, you find your change. We're never simply to be social drinkers when it comes to this good news, the gospel. Instead, we're to be so inebriated with the good news that it seeps through our pores and radically alters our behavior. Engage with the good news of Jesus' victory over sin and death in a new and deeper way this morning. Let this glorious story seep into your soul. Let it not simply leave you in a state of ecstasy. Let the hope of the resurrection move you to action. Look, if the resurrection won't happen, play it safe like the Sadducees. I mean, why? Why not? Why bother? Protect your own interests. Keep the status quo. Or as Paul says, eat, drink, for tomorrow you'll die. But if, to quote the misfit, Jesus did what he said, then it's nothing for you to throw away everything and follow him. We pray. Jesus, I pray you would pray, Lord, that you would help us believe that what you said is true. Not just in general, but true for us. And Lord, we pray we would experience and live in light of your resurrection power. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.